It's written by John Peterson. He was during the Second World War as a fighter pilot going over the hump, he used to say, over into from India into China. And after the war, he went to the Moody Bible Institute and took up studies there, and he began to read Christian biographies, and he read the Triumph of John and Betty Stamm, which is this couple who died in service for the Lord, were martyred in China. And that marked the beginning of a much deeper walk for John Peterson and also for his music ministry. So there are many, many songs which you read and have in your hymn books. Jesus is Coming Again, many that God used this man to write. And a lot of that inspiration came from the life of a couple that went out there and buried themselves on the mission field. And it's very appropriate that we sang that tonight. That is a prayer, of course, to the Holy Spirit, which we support with reverence, knowing that he is God. And it's a prayer for his workings, which we believe is quite scriptural. Luke chapter 11 and verse 11, 13, somewhere around there, makes that quite clear. So it's my joy to bring to you tonight the Word of God. And I want you to go to the book of Acts, please. We're going through the book of Acts with our people. We're only up to chapter 4 so far, so we can't, not quite ready to give you a full-scale view of Acts. But the fact is here that this is a record of God's fulfilling the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is the charge which the Lord Jesus brought to his disciples on the eve of his ascension, rather than his crucifixion. They're charging his people to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I want to read the scripture first, Acts chapter 1, 1 to 12, and we will be diverting from this reading to other scriptures. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, Greek word in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Let's pray, please. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're still working in this earth. Dear Father, through your Holy Spirit and through the church, through the living organism of saved, born again, and sanctified children of God. We pray you help us in this nation, in this place we find the challenge today. We thank you the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is more than a challenge for the God of this world and anything which we are confronted with. We do pray that you help us, dear Father, understand something of the great missionary plan which you had in your heart when you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, as the first great missionary. So open our hearts, we pray. Help us by the Spirit to just say what's needed in the time we have allotted to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want to do this evening, I want to follow that scripture, those 8 verses down, with just a little bit of comment on each there. And in that, we're going to cover the great missionary archetype. The Lord Jesus himself is the great missionary sent of the Father. Secondly, the Great Commission, what he actually commissioned or mandated his people should do. And then we look at the power that backs or becomes comes behind the commission to make it possible. And then I want to just spend a little time on the human cost that's involved here. And that's important that you understand what you're getting into. So as we come here, the concept of New Testament mission needs redefining today. Much mission work today focuses on physical and psychological needs and of the underprivileged. I would think Mr. Putin today would think he's on a mission. That word is used for military purposes as well. So we've got to define the word mission is not in the Bible, nor is the word missionary, nor is the word Great Commission. But we understand what we need to understand what we mean when we use that term, like the term Trinity. It's not there, but it has meaning. When it loses its spiritual power, Christian work in general and what we call mission in particular tend to degenerate into bread and fish ministries. Think about that. The Lord fed the fish and the bread after he'd given them the word of God for a long time. But we put the bread and fish ministries take over the spiritual ministries of the church so easily. And we even do this in our soul when we all come to our church because we've got a creche and we've got this and we've got great morning tea and all these different things for the children. And we're actually selling the church, and that's not what the Great Commission is about. So this lesson aims at resetting the Christian mission in the light of the New Testament church. And so I've called this the birth of Christian missions. And the book of Acts is the place to do that. We're thankful that God has put the book of Acts here. It covers a brief history of about 30 years between when the Lord Jesus rose again and through to where Paul is in Rome, under detention in Rome there at the end of the book. And that is a picture in itself, starting off in Jerusalem and ending up in Rome. How did it get there and why did it go in that direction? Let's look first of all at the great missionary himself, and I say that reverently, the Lord Jesus, the archetype of the missionary, the first missionary. Acts 1:1, Luke says, the former treatise or the former writing have I made, O Theophilus, we understand he was a noble Roman probably, and of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Underscore in your mind the word began. Because there's an inference here. Until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So these two verses identifies at once the author of the book of Acts, which is Luke, because Luke 1:1-3 also is addressed to most excellent Theophilus. So whoever wrote Luke, which I believe was Luke, also wrote Acts, and therefore Luke is the author of Acts. That'll save you reading about 30 pages of commentary right there. Okay, just wonderful the way the Bible throws some light on them commentaries. But, okay, so it also identifies the theme of the book inferred from the work began. What Jesus began to do and teach was covered in Luke's gospel, or you'll find it in the gospels in general, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. But it also infers here that what he began now, he's still continuing. He hasn't finished the work until the day he was taken up. So we see here the theme of the book is the continuing works and teaching of our ascended, glorified Lord through his church by the power of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God in the church is in effect the Lord Jesus, working from heaven, still doing and teaching today. We're not saying there's more scripture to be read, but he's still doing his amazing work here of helping us evangelize the world. So think of our Lord for a moment as the great archetype or a missionary sent from heaven by the Father. He said constantly, I am from above, you are from beneath. My Father sent me. My Father sent me to say this. My Father told me to say this to you. As I see the Father working, I do these things. So for 30 years of his human life here, he lived a perfect family life. Add to that family business. Matthew 3:16 says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, underscore, in whom I am well pleased. God calls us to be a pleasure to him before he calls us to be a power for him. Think about that. We come through to the first sermon which he preached, and it gives us an idea of the mission which he was under. Luke 4:14, Jesus returned from his baptism in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Verse 18 of chapter 4 of Luke says, "The Spirit of the Lord, our Lord, stood in hometown synagogue, Nazareth, and read from the Isaiah scroll, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" That is anointing. That's endowment. Because, why is he anointed? Why is he endued? Because he has anointed me to preach. There's a very clear passage that anointing is available to help the preacher or the Sunday school teacher, whether he be male or female, to teach the word of God in power. To preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now his preaching and his teaching was accompanied by many miracles, each miracle setting forth a greater spiritual reality. For instance, when he healed the blind man, he would also want to confer for him spiritual sight. When he caused the deaf to hear, he would want to do the greater work of conferring spiritual hearing to him. When he caused the lame to walk, he longed to have the greater good that he might walk with God. When he loosed the tongue of the dumb, he would that they should praise God. When he healed the withered hand, it would be with the purpose that they might serve the Lord. When he delivered from evil spirits, he did this with the greater hope that they would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We notice our Lord's missionary zeal. We're going to just touch on this briefly. In John 4:4, remember, read about the musts in the book of John. "I must, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Here's another one, John 4:4. "And he must needs go through Samaria." He didn't have to. He could have gone around Samaria. It was a hostile place. But the must and the imperative there is because the Spirit of God and the Father had planned for him to meet a woman there of ill repute there at the well there, where he could talk to her about the living water and lead her to personal faith in himself, even though she was but a half-caste Jew. We notice also the same passion in Mark 1:38, "And he said unto them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore shall I come forth.'" And then in John 10:16, the great sheep passage, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." He searches for the sheep, the lost sheep, until he finds it. That's the Saviour. That's the missionary spirit. That's the act there of getting the gospel good news he has seen. So is that we also see our Lord in public ministry, where the Bible says when he preached, the scribes, they were shocked because he spoke to them with authority and not as with power and not as the scribes. Also, as a personal soul winner, of course, there's none better than he. We just think of a few people, Nicodemus, on a rather windy night in Jerusalem, saying and opening the scriptures, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life." To Zacchaeus, when he came down out of the tree and had a conference with the Lord, our Lord said to him, "The salvation has come to his house." In Luke 19:10, he said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The woman of Samaria again, "Whoso drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So our Lord, by public preaching and by personal testimony or witness, got the message and got the job done. It's important we understand those two things, the public preaching and the power of personal testimony, of witness, goes together. All right, so that's the great archetype, we say that reverently. The second, the great commission which he gave. Without a commission, there can be no mission. Without a mission, there can be no missionaries. So the great Saviour himself is the commissioner who gives a great commission. And we're going to deal with this a little further, but simply to say here, as we looked at the book of Acts here, it says in verse 3, in whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen to them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. Now, this 40 days mixed amongst the Great Commission here is of importance, because that 40 days where our Lord was alive and appearing to the disciples in different locations, sometimes up in Galilee, sometimes in a room, someone on the road to Emmaus, in different settings, was important to establish as a historical fact the bodily resurrection of Christ. If he'd only appeared once or twice, perhaps in 40 days, and then disappeared, there would be a lot more room for speculation criticism there, or disbelief. But with seeing him constantly over these 40 days, 40 being the number of testing, he right in the place where he was crucified, a lot of this too. I mean, when the preaching went on, even in the New Testament, after he'd gone back to heaven, preaching that the resurrection of Christ, any one of them could have gone for a short walk out of the temple and go and check Joseph for themselves the details of his burial and the stone that was rolled away. It's right on site there. No, it's not a far off place. So it's important that the commission and that the preachers understand, and that the soul winners understand, that the resurrection of Christ was a cornerstone of apostolic preaching. Read the preaching there in the book of Acts, and they're constantly referring to the fact, Jesus Christ, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, God has raised up. And Peter even called them murderers in one spot there. So this 40 days also gave instruction concerning the kingdom and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. Now, just a short comment on this. The age of grace, the inter-Advent age of the church, has not erased God's plans for the kingdom age and for Israel in that program there. And the Christian missionary needs to have a clear understanding of the present dispensation. And while we're on that, just a little encouragement here. It's been noted by historians and other people watching the progress of missions over the last century or two that there's been a tremendous impetus for reaching out and reaching the lost by those who hold to the premillennial position on prophecy. The dispensational view have been disproportionately and wonderfully disproportionately represented on the mission field. So don't let anybody tell you that this whole idea of escaping by the rapture is just simply something that's going to damp you down as a Christian, because it's the very opposite is true. It's a great missionary motivation there. The Christian missionary needs to have a clear understanding of the present dispensation. Also, these 40 days are needed to prepare them for the Spirit's descent at Pentecost. So in Acts 1:4, being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So they were commanded to wait. And that waiting, in God's providence and economy, was going to be 50 days. Now, I just want to, in verse 6, see a little bit further clarification concerning the kingdom and Israel. Verse 6 says, When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You say, well, hasn't he just answered that? He's talking about the kingdom. No, I believe it's a question which is needed, because you say, well, that seems a redundant question. Why should they have to ask him again whether he has restored him? And some would use this to say we shouldn't be really getting diverted into prophecy. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father's put in his own hands. Well, there, I just leave prophecy all alone and get on and go out there and just share the Romans Road. Okay. That's not it at all. And as I puzzled over this, I came across, or in my reading there with Woost, not dealing with this, but in the relationship of us knowing the love of God, the word is gnosko, and he said that knowing is a knowledge by experience. Let's just take that little shade of meaning here and see how it sounds if we've got to correct, put it in the scriptures. Wherefore, he said, it is not for you to know by experience the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. We don't know exactly the context of the question, but the word know, gnosko, to know by experience. It is the times and seasons, that word is reminiscent of Daniel's confrontation with Nebuchadnezzar's image, the times and the seasons. It's a prophetic term there. And I believe what our Lord is saying is you will not know by experience the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not a happy Sunday school picnic day, but it does lead up to the kingdom where the Lord comes in power and glory. You are entering the church age, the mystery hidden age from Old Testament prophets. This is not the age of concentrated power and authority at Jerusalem or Rome. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And then we come to verse 8, and we see here something which looks like the Great Commission, and we're going to, of course, call it the Commission Pronounced. And we'll check the word power in the next heading. Acts 1:8, the key verse of the book of Acts, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, or literally the Holy Ghost coming upon you, the Holy Ghost is the power. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I just want to look at those four areas or four theatres of operation here. I mentioned Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. And I want you to see that little word both there. And circle that in your mind at least. You'll be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the most part of the earth. A few points come out of that. This is one unified theatre operation. Both, all those. No division between home missions and foreign missions. No stretch of water or national border had to be crossed in order to become a missionary. We've got these odd notions of missionaries that are going to go out and be eaten with cannibals or something before they qualify as a missionary. No, you could be called of God to go across down to Port Adelaide, so I don't know what it's like these days, it's probably all very civilised, but, you know, or to Hindley Street, go with prayer and a few bodyguards, but... And say, I just feel burdened for this area and get into it. That you are, in that sense, being a home missionary in that general sense of mission. Or God might call you. The geographical location is God's business and he puts you where, and he does say it's the whole world. There's no question about that. So we don't get fixated on our Jerusalem. And we see this, we're very prone to departmentalize things. Or I only reach Aboriginal people. Why is that? Because I'm called to be a mission to the Aborigines. See? Or I only reach the Filipinos. Or you know, the South Africans or whatever. See what I'm saying? God doesn't have those barriers there. And also we see here that those... Here we go. Yes, I'm just seeing situations in our own movement sometimes, like I know the situation where a prodigal son of a minister, probably in his youthful years, never said no to any passion of the flesh. And I'm not aware that he ever had a great zeal for souls or even gave out a tract. He might have got caught up with his church to do that, but... to suddenly pop up on a foreign field somewhere and meet a woman on the beach there and fall in love with her, and then he leads her to Christ and they get saved, and all of a sudden they put up a little placard and said, I'm a missionary to South America or something. Send funny, send finance. Send finances. Send support for our missionary here. There's been no preparation and never attempted to win a soul to Christ all those years in your own hometown of Adelaide or wherever it is. There's something wrong there. You start witnessing in your Jerusalem. And whether God takes you to Judea and Samaria and at the outermost part of the world, that's the Holy Spirit's business. Be prepared to be taken there. But God wants you to be a missionary in your neighbourhood. And when you do that, you're going to be a great candidate one day for the Lord saying, look, I really need you somewhere else. We might say, you're doing a great job, stay there. He is the Lord of the mission. So some who have never won a soul go to some sort of part of the world as a missionary. And I say to you with Spurgeon in his lectures to my students, even for the pastorate, if I felt God was calling me to give my whole life in full-time efforts to build up the work of God, I would want to see him seal his approval on me by giving me the opportunity and the privilege of leading some people to the Lord before I ever committed to that calling. That's important. And after all, those successful in personal evangelism in Jerusalem are most likely to be successful to the uttermost part of the earth. That's what we see. We see people moving out of Jerusalem, people like Philip and others, and being greatly used in different places. But so start now. Be part of the soul-winning church, and you're part of God's great mission program. But there's also a strategy suggested in these words. Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. And I want to make a statement here. These are not neatly defined concentric circles of missionary endeavour. Now, we might first of all think of that. We'll start with my Jerusalem, which is my own family, and then I'll work out to my relatives a bit. And this is a good idea. That's what the maniac of Gadara did when he was saved. Went to all his relatives and told them how he was saved, gave his testimony. It's a wonderful thing to do. But don't think it's going to be this neat little package of expanding ripples like dropping a stone in a still pond. It doesn't work that way, because there's actually a trend here which probably defies explanation in many ways. To give you an illustration here, when we look at the way Paul and others went out in the mission program, we could, if we were of the super organized variety of Christian, say, this is most untidy. We think you should do it differently. This has happened to a missionary that some of you know, of course, who was at that stage being used to the Lord to see souls saved. And a new pastor came into his sending church, an American pastor, obviously an ex-businessman, who felt that he could structure this missionary's life a bit better. And amongst other accusations, he said, you just got no order here in your mission. He said, you're over here, and then you're on this island over here, and you're over there, and somewhere else over here, and all the rest of it. So I very strongly suggest, since I'm your sending pastor, if you get a map, and this is what actually happened, and draw a grid on it, like that, and then you start evangelizing one grid at a time. And whoever told that to me, I said, well, by that measure, the Apostle Paul would have been a failure. Let's see what happened here, what's suggested here. My response, by what that criterion, Paul was a failure as a missionary. For those who have experienced something of the leading of the Spirit, Acts 1:8 suggests the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in missions. That's important. These are not neat concentric circles that fit into our plans. There's no mention in this list of countries below Israel, no mention of Egypt or Arabia or North Africa. It's just interesting. There is, however, a distinct movement northward toward Antioch, Syria. That's just out of Israel. This sweep northward was fanned by persecution that arose about Stephen's death. And we find that a great settlement of Christians developed in the town of Antioch. And from Antioch, the Spirit of God was able to move on that church and send most of their missionary endeavor, that's in the Bible here anyway, west, up through modern-day Turkey, across the sea, the Aegean Sea, I think it is, and then into Europe, and then eventually Paul ends up in Rome. So historians will tell you, for whatever reason, that Christianity did not go east. It went west. You say, well, I object to that because we're commanded to go to the gospel to every creature. That's true. Preach the gospel to every creature. But I say to this, we are finite creatures and cannot be everywhere at the same time. The Holy Ghost knows the state of the hearts of all people, and sometimes he diverts an evangelist like Philip and sends him from a revival in Samaria to a desert strip like Gaza in order to win one Ethiopian treasure and baptize him on the road there. He sent Paul and Silas to a group of Jewish women who were having a prayer meeting in pagan Philippi because there were not enough Jews to have a synagogue. Why? Because there was a woman there by the name of Lydia whose heart the Lord opened. He diverted Adoniram and Ann Judson, formerly Hasseltine, I think her name was there, from their original intent to evangelize India. They actually landed in India, and the East India Company, bless their hearts, said, we don't want any more missionaries in here. It's going to be bad for business. That's the Poms, the bad end of the Poms. Okay. And so they literally forced them to leave and take the very first ship they could get, and there was only one going anywhere, and that was going to Burma. Why did God do that? Because in those mountains there, you've got to remember that Adoniram, for some years, spent a lot of his time translating the Bible into the Burmese language. Then there came trouble between England and Burma and threatening war. And so because he spoke English, he was American, they couldn't see the difference, and they slammed him in the death prison for 11 months. So he's there in dire conditions. We're going to speak a bit more about him later here, but why did God send Adoniram and Anne there when they wanted and felt God was leading him to India? The answer is that there was amongst those people in that Burmese triangle there, different tribes who, when you read Don Richardson's book, Eternity in Their Hearts, it's just amazing. There were people there who, in their own animus, in their own culture, in their own witch doctors have been looking for a long time in their folklore for a white brother to bring them a book. And that book, they said, when we get that, we'll solve our problems of all while our children are dying and while we can't get crops and we've got all these troubles here. A white brother bringing a book. And Don Richardson points out here that in the days of a Canadian missionary, I can't remember his name now, it came to a peak in one of these tribes, and this is modern day now, not when Adoniram was there, and the wise man said to the tribe here, the white brother has arrived. Now, this is spiritual intuition. Don't know how God's overruling this. And they said, what shall we do? They said, well, he needs transport, number one. Let's get him the best donkey we can find, or mule, and he's going to need food and all the rest of these sort of things, and what do we do then? Well, let's just let the donkey go and lead us to the white brother. Sounds a bit like the Bible, doesn't it? Those primitive people chased breathlessly this animal over, I think it was hundreds of kilometres of mountain trails, and came down to the city of Shantung and walked straight into a Christian mission compound and looked down a well. In this world was a Canadian missionary with his blue eyes, and he looked up and dragged himself out and said, how can I help you, friends? They said, do you have a book from God? He said, I do. He said, you've got to get on that donkey right now. We've been waiting for you for hundreds of years. You come and tell us, you bring us the book of God and read it to us. They said, I'm sorry, I can't, I've got revival. And this lady, this missionary had, I think, a daughter of someone who Richardson was able to check all the pictures. And there you see across the hillsides there against a river there, all these dark faces all waiting for baptism. But he said, if you'll stay here, we'll train you and send you back. Now, this is the area that Adoniram Judson went to, a stronghold of Satanism and animism. And God said, no, not India, but Burma. The sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in missions is very important that you understand. Or you can be disillusioned. I can't work it out. Well, God sent us to India, now we're in Burma. Get ready for God to do that. So God knew that these people were there, and these were the people that came down later on, even through Adoniram's life, and he noticed they were exceptionally interested in the gospel when he had his little wayside chapel there and attracted to hear the word of God. Now, just let's look a bit more carefully to this commission in detail. It's in the form of a charge in John 20. And by the way, all these charges and statements come in after our Lord was risen from the dead. He's preparing them for their task. It's a form of a charge. In John 20, 21, he said, then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And then there was procedure in this too. Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. The first teach there, as I'm sure your pastor's pointed out, is a word, I think it's matathias, something like that, which means to make disciples. Make disciples. It's a different word to the second teach. To baptize, we know, that means to immerse those who have been made disciples. And the second teach is didasko, which means to instruct or give understanding. These are the three phases which are formed part of the Great Commission. Number one, we make disciples. That's getting people saved. Number two, we baptize them by immersion. And number three, we instruct them. And number three is usually the longest of the projects, isn't it? Teaching people to live the way a Christian can live with the help of God and his word. There's content in this commission. That's the point we're making here. You say, well, how do we know what we're supposed to speak about? Because you basically say, you've got to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's quite a volume, isn't it? So the commission has specific instructions in it as well. And then there's content in the preaching in Luke 24, 47, 48, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. So we looked at the commissioner, or the Lord as the great archetype of a missionary. We've looked at also the commission itself, and now thirdly, the power behind the commission. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power. That's not exousia, authority. That power is dunamis. And when I was at school, in high school physics, they said, power is the ability to do. Power is the ability to do work. That's how they defined it. So here we have the power or the ability to do what God has commanded. You shall receive power, the ability to do, after, or literally as, the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This power is superior to human motivation. And Human sympathies are a real part of our life, but they should not be the principal motivation for this commission. You know that some missionaries are better storytellers than others. And they can hold an audience absolutely spellbound as they talk about some of the scary things on the mission field and how things happen, all the rest of it, and people are in tears and they come forward to take up the offering for the missionaries. We had a great offering for the missionaries tonight. These are human motivations, but human sympathies are not sufficient to get the task done. It will run out. It will not give you the octane to continue. Missionary stories may awaken Christians from their apathy. Certainly it helped in the case of John W. Peterson. But will not give long-term power for the task of world evangelization. And you'll hear this in preaching. If you just love the Lord more, you'd go to Russia right now, Red Square, wouldn't you? That's what you'd do, whatever the mirror of the mission's going. Mission to Red Square. It'd be a great place to go, wouldn't it, say? I'm from Australia. Come to win your president to the Lord. Gratitude is not enough. If you love the Lord, when you think of everything he's done for you, well, that's not a bad motivator, but it doesn't, not the principal one. C.T. Studd, founder of the great WEC, Worldwide Evangelization Crusade Mission, his famous statement, he was a test cricketer and played against Australia, came from a very rich home. When his father died and left him a huge inheritance, he just sat down with his wife and wrote out all his checks. Some of it to George Mueller, we heard about him today, and his missions, they just gave it all away, so now we can trust the Lord. Now, God doesn't ask everybody to do that, but that's the way he did it. And he said this statement here, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. And our hearts is a hearty amen to that. But that's still not enough for the long haul. My wife was telling us today, she's reading a biography of Adnam Judson, I think it was 40 years in Burma. Many missionaries go out for one term and come home and never go back. Gratitude alone will not give long-term power to do what our Lord commands. Our love for Christ will not give long-term power to what our Lord commands. If you love the Lord more, you'd do more. You say, I know. How do I perform? That which is good, I find not. But this power is sourced in the Holy Spirit alone. You shall receive power, the Holy Ghost coming upon you. Now we've learned in other lessons, have we not, that the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost came to indwell the believers for the first time. He shall be in you, John 14:17, at that day. And then he came to fill them. The indwelling is steady state. You get saved, the Spirit of God comes in, never leaves you. So there's no variation there. The filling of the Spirit is not a steady state condition, but moves sometimes with need and sometimes with according to faith or lack of. And the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling makes you Christian. The filling of the Spirit is for daily Christian living. Husbands, love your wives. All in the context, they'd be filled with the Spirit. And you say, well, where's the big mighty works? I've got to love the kids. The kids have got to be obedient to me. It's a servant's masters. This is for daily Christian living. But endowment is for service. Power is the ability to do work. And that power is resident in the Holy Ghost alone. It's the power of the Holy Ghost himself, conferred upon the obedient believer in endowment. The word endowment or upon you means to be clothed upon. In Luke 24:49, our Lord said, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till ye be endued, clothed upon with power from on high. Now, I just want to look just for a few moments in relation to this power, to the signs and symbols of Pentecost. In Acts 2:1, it says here, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We haven't got time to go into the whole tongues issue, but just to not get enmeshed in that, it's significant that those tongues were Gentile languages. God is preparing them, not only with a sign gift there, which was temporary, but preparing them for the worldwide evangelism. If you put yourself in the position of a Jew, you say, you really mean God has called us to the Eskimos and these different people in these different languages. How are we going to convey in their language the deep theology of the Hebrew Bible? How are we going to do that? Will God use a foreign language as a medium whereby someone can personally trust Christ to be born again? That's new ground. What God proves here is, of course, that exactly what happens, that the languages that God has created at the Tower of Babel, not the ones that are filthy trade languages we see up in the islands here, but the native languages which God has put in the heart of the different ethnos, the ethnic groups, each language is sufficient that they might know the Lord and follow after him. Each language has sufficient capacity to be a vehicle for the redemptive account of salvation. I find that interesting. We see that demonstrated as they spoke in different languages. But I want to just fasten your attention on these supernatural symbols and signs. There was a sound from heaven. I want to read you from Sidlow Baxter's Awake My Heart. I thought it was really good. This was something directly downwards, he says, from God, sound from heaven. It was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. What could more aptly symbolize the boundless, resistless, sweeping, overwhelming almightiness of the Spirit to envelop believers in power and to overthrow the citadels of evil? Concerning tongues like as of fire, he says, next, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Yes, beside the wind, for volume and power, there was the fire for intensity, the fire to search and purify and refine. And mark it well, he says, the fire was not a shapeless flame, it came in cloven tongues. The symbol of the new dispensation was a tongue of fire, get this, human speech aflame with divine presence. Human speech aflame with divine presence. You can have that too, but don't look for the fire on your head. This was the church's great weapon and the individual believer's power in witnessing. Notice that the fire sat on each of them. No exceptions were made. By the way, women were involved here as well. Even as no exceptions are made today, where the conditions are fulfilled. It sat on each of them, not merely as a collective unit, but as individual human beings, fusing them into spiritual oneness and yet emphasizing individual separateness. Power for witnessing. He goes on to say here, most of the preaching in our churches is or should be the exposition and application of God's written word. Whereas witnessing has to do with what we ourselves subjectively have proved and experienced. Did you get that? There's a difference between preaching and being a witness. It's possible to preach and know nothing about what you're preaching about in experience. Witnessing has to do with what we ourselves subjectively have proved and experienced. The indispensable qualification and prime importance of a witness is first-hand experience. It is not cleverness or learnedness or preaching ability which constitutes a witness, but first-hand experience of whatever it is to which he is testifying. In our law courts, a witness is not asked what he thinks, but what he actually knows by direct contact with the case under trial. So then if you and I are to be true witnesses to Christ, we must have a first-hand experience of his saving power in our lives. That's fundamental, isn't it? Without that, we may preach, teach, lecture, we may hold ecclesiastical office or take leadership in religious organizations, but we cannot be his witnesses. Now, so much for the power behind the commission. The last point is the high human cost. And this is not in our text, but I believe it needs to be spoken of. I want you to go with me to some scriptures. First of all, John chapter 12 and verse 24. John 12, 24. And speaking of himself, but it's also a principle for each one of his servant missionaries. John 12, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. When Adoniram Judson fell into trouble with the authorities there and they put him in the death prison, they put him through all sorts of unspeakable tortures for 11 months. At the same time, his life's work to this point was the Burmese manuscript of the Burmese Bible. And in their rush to try and salvage that and put this in an old pillow, I think it was a pillowcase, something like that. What was it? Yeah. Yes. And made it look as grubby and as uninteresting as possible so that hopefully they would stop it from being destroyed by these absolutely unreasonable and very vicious and cruel rulers. During this time, of course, his wife got sick and he had to sometimes was allowed to, I guess, by the prison authorities to literally drag his chains and wait around town to try and find somebody who could be a wet nurse for his baby while his wife was sick. Dire persecution and stress on the missionary. And he got to such a low point because by this time they're hanging him by his feet with just his shoulders on the ground night after night. And when Anne was able to meet with him this day, he was in such a low state, he said, all I want to do is throw myself in that river out there and go and leave. And she said, Anne, I didn't realise how difficult it was going to be that corn of wheat to fall into the ground and die. God knew his breaking point, and at that point he was transferred to a better prison. And then several months later, he was out highly prized as a translator to try and bring peace between the Burmese and the British. But the manuscript seemed to have disappeared forever, and this was a devastating thing to this man who's gone through so much and his family. He said, I haven't been a good husband. I haven't been a good father to my children. Everything is, his work is gone. In an amazing way, God used lost men, Burmese men, one man who found this scrappy thing on a rubbish heap and decided he'd have at least one souvenir. His father lost his high position in the Burmese government. And though the son here found this and thought, well, what's this? It's just a stupid thing. He started ripping it apart. And all of a sudden he realised it's full of writings. And he thought, aha, this will prove that the man is a spy. I can use this. So he took it to the authorities or somewhere there and said, read this to us. And they're reading the Bible, the New Testament, to these lost people. And this man was so stunned, he said, that man is not a spy. He's been telling us all along. He's a religious teacher. He's been telling us the truth. And the Burmese Bible was saved. That man saw three wives die in that 40 years. There's a cost to being a frontline missionary. There's a cost to being a soul winner. There's a cost to being a pastor. And the costs mount up when you're pioneering something and face with the strongholds of Satan in these areas. So yes, well, Satan is pitching a fit and stirring up people to do bad things to the witnesses of the Lord's word, but the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has another purpose in that. The Lord Jesus said here, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And the whole Christian movement in Burma at that time was dependent upon that one man being faithful in the most trying and difficult circumstances. And he understood that truth about being that corn of wheat that had to die before there'd be a harvest. Now, it's a principle we have to face, brethren. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 will help us to see this too, if you can turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Paul is talking about his own mission work. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, as the cross and missions, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And he's writing to the Corinthians, the church that he planted, with this summary, says here, so then, death worketh in us, but life in you. There's a cost to being a fruit-bearing Christian. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, and verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now that fruit there is not the fruit of the Spirit, because this is fruit you've got to go to get. I've ordained you that ye should go. That's clear enough, isn't it? The going is the gospel. Whether it be here on Saturday with a visitation, or in Hindley Street, or in Melbourne, or in Vanuatu, wherever it is, and thank you for your support of our missionary there. That you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. What is left after the missionary has gone? What will be left when the pastor moves on? If it's built around himself and on carnal means and human emotions and those sort of things, there won't be much left. Also uphold, please, if you will, your spiritual leaders, your three pastors here. There are sometimes valleys that they go through that they can't explain to you. Sometimes dark days, even of despair. But when you realise that's part of the whole thing, you don't have to despair or feeling having a day of despair. I would like to have spoken also about the role of the local church with missions, and that's very important, another subject your pastor might deal with. But I believe the model that emerges as you read this is that local churches send out missionaries. The local churches become clearing houses for the finances of those missionaries. You don't find Peter opening a big multi-story block there in Jerusalem saying this is the New World Mission Department. All money will come through here and we can have a united multi-faith mission. Their missionary Jane Valgowan and her son Peter people over there in the islands are just amazed because they say, well, where is your supporting body? Where's your NGO? Where's all the four-wheel drives and all these things that we need to have a sort of a charity like this? I don't have anything like that. Well, who supports you? Said my church. How big is your church? Oh, I don't know, maybe 30 people Sunday morning. But God is actually supplying for it. It's amazing. The church is the place. It's the place where you take the appeals. If your mission is being attacked and slandered, it's the local church will be that court of appeal to say, no, look, we've checked this out, and she's true boo. We think sometimes that when the people came up from Jerusalem to Antioch and created trouble, said, look, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. They went back to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas went, and other elders from the church at Antioch there, to Jerusalem to settle this matter. We think, oh, well, they're going back to see the Pope or the head of the church and get a ruling on this. Wrong. Those troublemakers came from Jerusalem, the Judaizers, and were wreaking havoc in one of the mission church outlets there. They said, the best thing we can do is take you guys back to your oversight and sit down and see what they say about what you've done. And they looked at it, and James, the leader, the pastor of the church, and the other elders said, no, we never sent these men. They're not preaching what we preach, and we're not going to put this on you at all. Solved. Except they're incorrigible. They had more than one go at it. You know, it took a lot for these early apostles to plant the gospel. Two things I want you to notice here is that the depths of their sufferings and the breadth of where they went. We say, well, surely God is, you know, why was he be able to send it to the west and not to the east, to the Indians and the Chinese immediately? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. We don't really know. But we do know this, that it would have been the very best for the whole world. And we see where these people stretched to just in their short lifetime, how the gospel spread into those other areas from this launching pad. So, to be a witness is to be a martyr. A martyr is the word for witness and where we get our word martyr from. And sometimes people die to be a witness. So looking at them, some of them are apostles, some of them are faithful servants like Stephen. Stephen was, this is out of Fox's Book of Martyrs, by the way, pages 2-5 in my book. Stephen was stoned for his preaching. Saul of Tarsus consenting unto his death. James, the brother of John, was beheaded by Herod Agrippa. Philip of Bethsaida in Galilee laboured diligently in Upper Asia and suffered martyrdom at Hierapolis in Phrygia. He was scourged, thrown into prison, and afterwards crucified in AD 54. Matthew, the scene of his labours was Parthian and Ethiopia, where the treasurer came from, in which latter country he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd in the city of Nabadar, AD 60. James the Less, not an apostle, but pastor of the Jerusalem church, at the age of 94, he was beaten and stoned by the Jews and finally had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. Matthias was elected to fill the vacant place of Judas. He was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. Andrew, brother of Peter, he preached the gospel to many Asiatic countries, but on his arrival at Edessa, you heard of that lately, he was taken and crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were fixed transversely in the ground, hence the derivation of the term St. Andrew's cross. St. Mark was born of Jewish parents of the tribe of Levi. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria, Egypt, at the great solemnity of Serapis, their idol, ending his life under their merciless hands. Peter, Jerome said, that he was crucified, his head being down and his feet upward, himself so requiring, because he said he was unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner as the Lord was. Jude, the brother of James the Just, was commonly called Thaddeus. He was crucified at Edessa, AD 72. Bartholomew preached in several countries, and having translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India, he propagated it in that country. He was at length cruelly beaten and then crucified by the impatient idolaters. Thomas, called Didymus, preached the gospel in Parthia and India, where excited the rage of the pagan priest. He was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. Luke the evangelist was the author of the gospel which goes under his name. He travelled with Paul through various countries and is supposed to have been hanged on an olive tree by the idolatrous priests of Greece. John, the beloved disciple, the churches of Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea and Thyatira were founded by him. From Ephesus, he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by miracle without injury. Domitian afterwards banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He was the only apostle who escaped a violent death. Death worketh in us, but life in you. Do you still want to be a missionary? Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, how we thank you for those who have gone before and for the faithful that have sown the seed of the word in the world today, so it appears that will never be erased. Thank you for the Adoniram Judsons and the Anne Hasseldines. Thank you for these who went before us right there and went into the gospel and to all the world. Yet we thank you for the overruling of the Holy Spirit in sovereignly planting those churches where they were planted in the book of Acts. Lord, we truly would be used of you. We truly would want to be that corn of wheat. We're available, Lord. We're willing. Because we know that your will is perfect and we want to bring pleasure to you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.